turn to Jeremiah 2, 8 through 13, please. The priests did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" Those who taught my word ignored me. The rulers turned against me, and the prophets spoke in the name of Baal, wasting their time on worthless idols. Therefore, I will bring my case against you, says the Lord. I will even bring charges against your children's children in the years to come. Go west and look in the land of Cyprus. Go east and search through the land of Kedar. Has anyone ever heard of anything as strange as this? Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked at such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the foundation of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all.
Thanks, Ben. We got the Knight of the Carrick brothers up here. If you got your Bible, you can keep it open to Jeremiah. You probably just found it, so just stay there. That's kind of a weird passage, but we're going to try to make sense of it at night. But we're actually going to start. I'm going to try to make sense of this microphone first. Let's see. I think I'm going to win. All right, I got it. Talk briefly about a little bit from Genesis. So if you want to flip back to Genesis chapter 1, you can, but maybe keep your finger in Jeremiah, because that's where we're going to spend most of the night. And the question that Nathan asked me to speak on is, why, as human beings, are we so drawn to greatness? Why do we want to either look at art, maybe look at sports, maybe look at a future business career, something like that, and we almost have this sense of thirst and desire for greatness, okay? It's a great question, because in some ways, our whole lives are marked by that pursuit for greatness. We're looking for something in life. And I want us to go back to the idea of Genesis 2, because I think if you, listen, the way you pursue greatness in your life may look different than the other person. Maybe you love outdoor scenery. Maybe you're like, spring break, I went to the Grand Canyon, and there was a sunset, and it was the most beautiful thing, and a waterfall, and I took a trillion pictures and put them all on Instagram, and I think it's the greatest thing in the universe. And somebody else may say, man, you sound like a hippie. I don't care about any of that. But I love reading great novels and great works of literature, and that's just really does it for me. And somebody's like, you sound like a gigantic nerd. I don't care about any of that. But I love to come in and watch the top 10 plays of the day on ESPN on repeat. I want to see them multiple times. You know, and I TiVo it and I rewind. The point is, we all are doing this in one way or the other, and it's important to understand why. Why do we do this? Now, go back to the beginning with me in your mind. Even if you don't have a Bible, I think you'll remember this story. The first two chapters of Genesis are basically, there's one theme, and it's this. God is trying to scream at us, I'm a good God. I'm a good God, I love you, and I love to provide good gifts for you, right? Do you remember chapter 1 in general? God said this, and it happened, and it was good. God said, let there be light, there was light, it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good. That's the constant kind of theme that comes out of Genesis 1. And it's sad today that most people, when they want to read Genesis 1, they want to get into these huge debates about evolution or not evolution. Did monkeys crawl out of the sea? Or does 6 days literally mean 6 days? Or does it mean six eons? And it's like, you know what? That's not the most important issue. I'm not saying it's unimportant, but I'm saying it is a distant second at best to what is maybe the most important question in the universe, and is God good, yes or no? Because at some level, the reason we're all desperately seeking greatness somewhere else is we are suspicious of the character of God and the motives of God. And the foundation of the whole Bible is God saying, I'm a good God. He's the one that invented greatness. I want you to experience greatness. And he gave us the whole universe as a way to experience it. Now, you're Sanford people. So you kind of know, I know the punchline somewhere before this talk is ends. It's going to be like, I'm supposed to seek greatness in God. No duh. This is going to be boring. But maybe not. Maybe we're going to find kind of a creative way to get there, okay? Because part of what I want to say is this. Genesis 2, verse 18 is one of the most radical verses in the whole Bible to me. Some of you be familiar with it. It's when God has been saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. And again, what was good? All the gifts that he was giving to mankind. Rivers, gold, animals, sunshine, moon, stars, beauty, a purpose, a garden, food. It's all good, it's all good. And then God says, hey, let me tell you, there's something that's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And he says, I'm going to make him a helper, a friend, a companion, one just like him, but different, and it's going to be wonderful. Just think about this, because this hit me when I was at Samford, and it was a life-changing thought for me. Somebody shared it with me. Because a lot of us at Samford especially, we get so passionate for Jesus that we think to really be a great Christian, I've got to be some kind of monk. I've got to kind of depart from the world, and all I really want to do is read the Bible all the time, and all I want to do in my free time is tell people about Jesus. And that sounds very spiritual. It's just not biblical. Okay, because God was the one. Think about what God could have said in Genesis 2:18. He could have said, you know what, man's all by himself, but that doesn't matter because he's got me. What else do you need? So all man has to do is just have a 24-hour day long worship service. Just have a quiet time all day, Adam, and everything will be fine. It's not what God said. God said, I don't want you to be alone. Yes, you can enjoy me directly, but I'm going to create woman that will be an expression of my goodness to you. And listen, the whole point in one sense of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is God says, yes, I want you to enjoy direct fellowship with me, but I also want you to enjoy indirect fellowship with me through all these gifts that I've given you. Does that make sense? And that's the way that is still supposed to be happening in our lives today. But the problem is, in Genesis chapter 3, the devil comes in and basically says, you can't trust God. Yeah, he's given you some good gifts, but this whole tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's God holding out on you. That means there's better gifts that God is trying to keep for himself, and you can't trust God. If you want the best things in life, you go against God, you break God's rules, and you go get it your own way. And we've all bitten that bait and been suffering the consequences ever since. Because from the very beginning, part of what God said is, yes, I want you to enjoy direct fellowship with me, but I also want you to enjoy indirect fellowship with me through my gifts and all the greatness that I put there. But there are right ways and wrong ways to enjoy the gifts that I give you. There's all these trees. Eat as much as you want. There's just one tree you can't have. But there's something in our hearts, guys, that's sinful, it's arrogant, it's self-centered, and ultimately, it's anti-God that says, I don't want any limits. I don't want you to tell me there's 1,000 trees I can eat from and there's one that I can't, because that's the one tree I want. Don't you sense a little bit of that in your heart? And that's exactly what the prophet Jeremiah is talking about here in chapter 2 that we're going to look at, okay? So here's the first major point. All of us are seeking glory. We're seeking greatness someplace, okay? Look, we're actually going to back up, if you got your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 2, but we're going to start in verse 5 to get a little bit more of the context. Jeremiah chapter 2, start in verse 5. Read along with me if you've got a Bible. If not, you can look up here. Most of the verses will be up here on the PowerPoint. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. Do you hear God's heart? I loved you. I gave you tons of good gifts. But when you came in, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and they went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Now, here's the point, okay, a little bit more Bible history. God, after all people fell, he chose this guy named Abraham, and he said, you know what, Abraham, I'm going to take your family, and I'm going to make you into a nation. Then, in a sense, what I want to do with this nation of people is I want to spiritually bless them. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to buy them out of the slavery that they're in Egypt, and then I'm going to bring them to the promised land. You've heard, even if you have never grown up in the church, you're familiar with that language, right? They were going to the promised land. It was going to be like the Garden of Eden part 2. A land flowing milk and honey. All your wildest dreams are going to come true. There's going to be huge houses and cities and gardens and, you know, wells that you didn't have to dig, you didn't have to work for, and I'm going to just give it to you. Gifts. And what happened? The people got there, they got all the good gifts, and they fell in love with the gifts, and they started to believe the lie of the devil all over again. Because another way that you could kind of interpret the lie of the devil back in the garden is this. The best way to enjoy greatness in this life is to take God's gifts and divorce the gifts from God
and don't enjoy the gifts of God in the way that God prescribes, but just try to enjoy the gifts all by themselves apart from God. Isn't that what the devil essentially told them? And listen, that's what the Israelites did as soon as they got into the land. And God basically is just dumping out blessing after blessing on their heads. And they're kind of like, thank you, we love all these blessings, and screw you, we're leaving. And that sounds a lot like our life, doesn't it? I've spoken here before, I've said this before, I'll say it again, it's worth saying. I don't know most of you personally, but I know if you're sitting in this room, you are ridiculously blessed. You live in the 21st century. You live in the United States of America. You're getting a great college education. Did you hear those three seniors that got up here? None of them said, well, I'm about to graduate. I don't know what I'm going to do. I guess I'm just going to be homeless under a bridge. You know, it's like, I'm going to be an accountant. I'm going to be a nurse. I'm going to be a missionary on the other side of the world. New Zealand. I mean, if you got to go suffer for Jesus, that's a cool place to do it, right? It's like, listen, we're blessed. We are overwhelmingly blessed. And there's a verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 that says the kindness of God is meant to lead you to what? Anybody know? Repentance. We're supposed to say, man, God was just so kind to me. I ought to stop and be in awe of His goodness and make sure that I'm really seeking Him in the right way. But that's not what most of us do. Just imagine this, hypothetically. For a second. Imagine you went to a party. You had a little bit too much to drink. You didn't plan on drinking, so you get a little tipsy and you drove yourself home. But you made it home. You didn't get pulled over. You didn't get a ticket. You didn't get in a wreck. You didn't get paralyzed. Didn't get tossed in jail. Didn't hurt anybody. What ought to happen is you ought to say, I can't believe how merciful God was to me. God, I'm sorry I did that. I'll never do it again. I want to live my whole life as a way to say thank you to you. What most of us do is say, that's pretty cool. I got away with it. Maybe I should try again. You know, what else could I get away with? We take God's goodness oftentimes and turn it into a motive to abuse His grace rather than seeking Him and seeking glory in Him in the right way. And listen, guys, it's bad. Please hear this. If you are a Christian, there's a very real sense in which your sin is worse now than it was before you were a Christian. Here's what I mean. I don't mean externally. Externally, your life ought to look a lot better. But internally, the fact that you still sin against the lover of your soul, do you see how wicked that is? Do you see how ungrateful that is? Do you see how self-absorbed that is? You know, if after I get done speaking tonight, if some random student comes up to me that I've never met before in my life and says, I hate you, you do nothing for me, and slaps me in the face, I'll probably be kind of like, well, that's weird, you know? And, you know, depending on how hard they hit me, you know, maybe I'll feel it for a couple of seconds. And I might think, I wonder what they mean. Like, they don't think I'm attractive, or they didn't like my voice, or they didn't like to speak. Who knows? And, you know, probably, honestly, after about 15 seconds, except as a joke, I'd be like, ah, who cares? But if I get home tonight, and my wife says, I hate you, you do nothing for me, she slaps me across the face and walks off, the weight of that will be a lot more serious. Does that make sense? And every time we sin, it's like slapping God in the face and saying, I like your gifts. I like all the stuff you're giving me, but I don't want you in my life. I don't want your rules. I don't want your limits. I don't want to be tied down. And God's hurt. I mean, there's a very real sense in which, really in the whole Bible, but especially in the book of Jeremiah, if you read it, and even in this passage, God comes across like a jilted lover. This really what he's doing with the prophet Jeremiah is it's like he's using Jeremiah like a prosecuting attorney to sue the people for divorce. I was a faithful husband. You were faithless. I want out. That's part of the way the Lord feels. Now, we seek glory. I hope you see that. And think, guys, please personalize this. Please think about where are the places in your life where you're seeking glory. But again, notice, there's nothing wrong with seeking glory and greatness in this life. There's nothing wrong with seeking goodness in the gifts of God. The issue is, how do you seek goodness there? How do you seek greatness there? Do you do it the way God's prescribed so that it leads you closer into intimacy with Him? Or do you do it in self-centered ways that pushes you further away from Him? Does that make sense? Super important distinction. But when we seek glory in the wrong way, what always happens is we miss glory. It's like when you go outside and it's cold and you breathe and you see your breath and that looks cool and you try to grab it. When do you ever get it? Never. When it looks like you're going to get your hand around your breath, it disappears. It doesn't exist anymore. And when you try to seek glory and greatness and the gifts of God cut off from God, you're not going to get it. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but it always ends, and it ends really bad, and there's a terrible aftertaste. You know, some people are saying, it's kind of a side note, but I think it'll be worthwhile, about American culture, is we're getting cut off from some of our moral foundations. And don't worry, I'm not about to start pounding the pulpit about we're supposed to be a Christian nation. I'm just saying, as we leave some of our moral foundations, and people are saying, you know, America's doing fine. We haven't crashed into the sea or anything. But what's happened in one sense is we're like a flower that's been cut off from the root. Still looks pretty for a while, right? Girls, right? Guy gave you a flower. How long can you stick it in the vase and it still looks like it's alive and pretty? A day, two, three, maybe a week, but eventually the thing is dead. And that's what happens to your life and your soul when you seek glory and greatness and the gifts of God cut off from the root, which is God Himself. So we miss glory. All right, look at these next few verses in Jeremiah chapter 2. Pick up right where we left off. Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods? Even though they are not gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Guys, do you see the heart of God here? He's saying, listen, this is shocking. You look at these pagan nations, they stay faithful to their gods, but you can't stay faithful to me. And why? Why would pagans stay faithful to their gods, but not us to the one true God? Because pagan gods don't cross you. Pagan gods don't convict you of your sin. But the one true God does press in love to convict you of your sin, to try to help you grow. And we don't like it. We say, I love my sin. I don't want to leave my sin. I don't want to leave my self-centered, rebellious ways. Okay? Now listen, most of us know, even if you're not a Christian, most of us know sin is bad. Sin is wicked, sin is evil, sin is rebellion, sin is bad. Doing sinful stuff is bad. We know that. Okay? You may not feel the weight or the significance of that, but you know, sin's bad, shouldn't do it. But God gives another reason why sin is bad here. Not just because it's wicked, not just because it's evil. No, pause for a second. This is really deep. All right? Maybe even write this one down. Here's God's second reason for why sin's bad. It's stupid. It doesn't work. Because what are you? You're seeking joy. You're seeking glory. You're seeking greatness. And God says, it's terrible. It is evil. It is wicked. But it doesn't work. Imagine this. Imagine you were married. All right? This is what most of the girls do anyway, okay? Nothing wrong with that. That's the way God made you to be. Imagine you're married. And let's say you are married, okay, to a terrible spouse, an abusive spouse, and some literal Prince Charming comes riding on his white stallion. It makes sense that you might say, I'm going to leave the abusive guy. You should. If you're in an abusive marriage, get out. All right? Go with Prince Charming. That's a good deal. And you may say, well, you know, but that doesn't work, does it? Because God's not an abusive spouse. God's a perfect lover. So, you know, you could even think, well, imagine you were in this great marriage. I mean, this sounds like some kind of movie out of Hollywood right now, okay? Imagine you're in this great marriage. But it's so great, but it's just, you know, it's kind of bland. It's a little boring. And along comes another guy or girl. And they got some kind of pizzazz that's really attractive. And so you're like, you know, maybe I'll have an affair, one night stand, something. Again, that's wicked, but you can kind of logically get there. I'm not saying you should, right? But you could say, the marriage is great, yeah, but she's so beautiful. I'm going to justify this one time. But what God is saying here to us guys is, listen, I was the perfect lover. I was the perfect spouse of your soul, and you left me to go after a wife beater. You left me to go after gifts that were going to poison your soul. I was like a living fountain, he says. Like this freshwater geyser that just is constantly exploding. You ever been to, anybody ever been to Old Faithful out in Yellowstone Park, okay? And it shoots, you know, it shoots off every, what, 20 minutes? Does anybody even know? I've been there, I can't remember. It's fairly often. God is like a living fountain that is just constantly going off. And it's not hot water that'll scald you, okay? It's just gifts. It's just goodness. It's just blessing. And we, I include myself in this, we're so stupid, we say, I don't like this. I don't like all these gifts. I want that one thing over there, the forbidden apple that God said you can't have. and we go get it. And listen, a cistern was this. Back then, when you were kind of in a dry, arid place, if you didn't have a natural spring or a good well, what you would do is you would kind of hollow out a rock in the ground. And then when it rained, hopefully, some of the water would collect in this rock, and then you'd at least have water. Two problems. The only kind of water you ever got was rain runoff, so it was always going to be a little muddy, even on its best day. It's kind of like brown water again for lunch, son. You know, it's all we got in the cistern. The other problem is this. Almost always they had little leaks and cracks. You could never do it perfect. Because in the digging up of the rock and the breaking the rock, you couldn't do it perfect, so there's little leaks and cracks. So really, it only gave you water for a little while after the rain, and then it was dry again. And God says, you know what? That's a great picture of your sin. Does it quench your thirst? It kind of feels like it in the beginning, right? And then it's muddy water on the back end. And you know, how long does it last? Not long. It's dry by the time you go back for the second drink. It doesn't work, guys. We seek glory in all the wrong places, and we end up missing glory. You know, some old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Anybody familiar with that one? Okay, I mean, I think it's like way back, all right? But what we're doing is we're looking for glory in all the wrong places. We're looking for greatness in all the wrong places. And again, not because the place that we start is necessarily wrong, but it's the way we start. That we say, I want the gifts without the giver. And it gets us in trouble every single time. Now, I want to give you kind of a personal story. When I was at Samford, okay, this goes way back to when my last year at Samford, so kind of when I was a senior, all right? My last year at Samford, all right? I was engaged, looking forward to getting married. I was, me and a couple other guys at Samford were doing this extended fast, so we hadn't eaten in a long time. And also, I was planning on going skydiving, all right? There was this place in Pell City that you could go skydiving for like $100. You know, probably, spend the money if you can go skydiving. We're like, hey, cheap skydiving. In hindsight, probably a stupid decision. You want to pay the money on that. But so I had these kind of three big events coming up in my life, you know? About to go skydiving. Never done that before. I was really excited about it. All right. I hadn't eaten in a really long time. I'd eaten a lot before, but I hadn't eaten in a really long time. And I was very excited about eating. Let me just be specific on this one. You know, it's like this morning we were going to wake up. We were kind of talking about what are we going to eat? And as a good Samford student, I decided I'm going to eat a chicken biscuit. And one of the guys was like, you know what? One time I had a chicken biscuit with melted cheese on it. And so I had been like almost dreaming. I had been lusting after this chicken biscuit with a piece of melted cheese on it for a long time. And I was going to get married. Going to have sex for the first time. So three pretty big events in my life. Okay, and listen. All three good gifts of God. God invented sex and marriage. God invented the chicken biscuit. Not even true at Kathy, okay? And God invented skydiving, okay? Not the Navy SEALs or whoever. So I had these three events coming in my life. And listen, I got them all. And all of them were really fun. But here's the thing. As soon as they were over, there's a sense of, well, that was great, but it doesn't fill up my soul. I mean, they were kind of these three great experiences that came in pretty rapid fire succession, but it was like, you know what? They were great, but as soon as it's over, it's kind of like, that doesn't change my whole life. It doesn't bear the weight of my soul. Now, do you understand that part of what I'm trying to say, because part of what the Bible is trying to say is this, God basically is the only one that can bear the weight of your soul. It's a little bit like this. You know, you hear nutritionists, people say, you need to have a healthy breakfast every day. So God is kind of like the healthy breakfast you start out your day with, satisfied directly in God. And then when your stomach starts growling 3 or 4 hours later and you want a little snack and you grab a chicken biscuit, that'll carry you over. But if you hadn't eaten in a long time and somebody says, hey, guess what I got for you? One chicken biscuit and that's it. That'll have to do it. You're like, hey, bro, that don't work. That's not going to sustain me. I need more than one chicken biscuit to get me through the day, certainly to get me through life. But if I'm regularly feasting upon God, then I can enjoy His other gifts in a lighter way without having to put all of my hopes and expectations that those things are going to fully satisfy me. Does that make sense? And another little side note, guys, this will help your dating relationships a little bit, all right? Some people just clued in, all right? Oh, I really want to hear this. If you don't find your deepest joys and satisfactions met in God, and you're thinking, if I could just get the right boyfriend, if I could just get the right girlfriend, if we could just have the right romance, you will crush that person. You will ruin their life and ruin your life in the process. Think about it this way. You know, downtown, there's those four big buildings. Wells Fargo is one, I think, is the tallest skyscraper in downtown Birmingham. Now, there's a foundation under this building. I think this building's 3 stories high. But if somehow you were like a superman, a superpower person, and you could take this building off of its foundation, and you could go get the Wells Fargo building and come and bring it and set it on top of this foundation, you know what happened? Foundation would crack and the building would crumble, come down, just like the World Trade Center. Might not happen immediately. It would happen eventually. Because this foundation is not built to sustain the weight and the superstructure of that building. And the only thing that can sustain the weight of your soul and its constant desire, its good, God-given desire for greatness and glory is God. And if you don't start looking at Him directly and having your needs met in Him primarily, and then only secondarily looking to His gifts to enjoy them in the proper time and way that He allows, your life will never be satisfied. You will be on a constant quest, guys, of seeking glory and of always missing glory. Now we're going to look at one more passage really quick, all right? It's Psalm chapter 106. So if you're still there in Jeremiah, flip over back to the right, to the left, excuse me, about four or five books. You come to Psalms. Psalm 106, and we're going to start in verse 19. And why are we flipping to Psalm 106? Because it's the one other place in the Old Testament where it uses this same phrase, this same idea of exchanging glory. Did you hear what God said? My people left me. I was their glory. I was their greatness. And literally the word glory in the Old Testament, it means weightiness, significance, magnificence. I was their glory. I was what made them significant. I was what gave them a sense of splendor and beauty. And they left me, and they went and sought it somewhere else that would never satisfy them. It wouldn't work. He's brokenhearted. And he says the same thing here. So how can we really get glory? Look at this. Psalm 106, and let's start in verse 19. Talking about, again, the history of Israel. They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Again, do you hear God? There's almost a mocking tone. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And do you remember when this happened? This literally happened when God was manifesting His presence as this gigantic cloud of fire on the mountaintop right there. He had just spoken to them audibly. They had heard the booming voice. But Moses went up there to get the Ten Commandments, and they kind of got bored. So they're like, hey, let's make a gold cow. That'd be cool. And let's worship that. Because they'd seen people in Egypt do stuff like that. And there were like orgies and big feasts and drunken, parties that went on along with it. So like, that'd be fun. So they go back to that. What about the insanity of this, guys? They literally turned away from the visible sign of God's glory. And God's kind of like, I'm the one feeding you guys, and you guys just made a metal image of an animal that even if he was real, you would have to feed him his grass? He's mocking us in a loving way to try to show us the irrationality of sin. It's not just that it's wicked, guys. It's stupid. It doesn't work. When you seek glory and greatness apart from God, you'll always miss it. It's like a vapor. Okay. Keep going. Look at verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Now just think about this for a minute. What does that mean, they forgot God? They didn't literally forget. They could still see the cloud. They could probably still literally physically feel the warmth of the fire sitting on the mountain right over there. So they didn't literally forget. Tim Keller says this, they were rationally lazy. They didn't call to mind the truths they already knew. Does that make sense? You play any kind of sport, baseball, tennis, golf, anything like that, any sport really, but we're going to use something that has a swing. So hopefully you've played one of those three in your life, all right? And maybe you've learned, okay, I'm not good at really any three of them, all right? But let's just pretend all of us were good at one of them. It's like, hey, there's a certain way I got to turn my wrist when I swing. And you might go out and play tennis with your buddy and you're like, I'm having the worst game of my life. And then you're like, hey, you know what? I forgot. The last time I played, I was turning my wrist and my game went right. Like, yeah, I need to turn my wrist better. And the game gets better. It's not that you literally forgot, oh, I'd never heard that before. But you weren't calling the truth to mind and applying it to your life so that it affected your life. Does that make sense? And what the Israelites had done, guys, they knew God had saved them. But they're just like, that's old news. That happened a few days ago. We're bored with that. We want something new. We want some of God's gifts apart from God. We do the exact same thing. I mean, still to this day, even as I sit here and talk about it, I'm kind of like, those guys must have been the biggest morons in the universe. How could they literally turn away from the audible voice and the fire and the cloud and look at, how about a gold cow? These guys are freaking idiots. But then I look at my own life. Because you see, I've seen and you've seen through the pages of the Scriptures, the New Testament, a much greater glory, a far greater glory, where God's fire didn't come down on, you know, Mount Sinai, it came down on the hill of Calvary, and the wrath of God tortured His own Son to death for my sins and yours and everybody that will trust in Him to be forgiven. And I still forget my Savior. See, look at the next verse. Verse 23. Therefore, He said He would destroy them. He was going to destroy them back then. Why didn't He? Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them. You see what He's saying there? That the idea of standing in the breach, it's like if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, like when they're in the castle, and if you're like a huge Lord of the Ring nerd and you know all the names of the castles, I don't, okay? Don't share me later because I'll forget and I don't care, okay? But when there's the big fight, and then there's a crack in the door, there's a crack in the wall, and one of the brave warriors, in a sense, says, I'm going to throw myself into that crack. I'm going to rush into that door, that breach. I'm going to be willing to give my life, if need be, to fight off all these orcs to defend people. Then, in a sense, that's what Moses did in the place of prayer on Mount Sinai. Don't destroy your people, God. Be merciful. And God heard him. Why? Why did God hear him? If God's such a just God, why did He hear him? Because God knew thousands of years later, His Son would say, not just in prayer, but would literally throw Himself into the breach of hell to suffer for us. And even in the midst of drinking in hell would say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't really understand how loving we are. They don't really understand how gracious we are, how good we are, how we're trying to bring them love and grace and life. Have mercy. And that's the only reason, guys, there is mercy for us, that there's even a chance of mercy. Okay? I hope wherever you're coming from, you've probably heard that about Christ and the cross maybe 1,000 times, literally. But I hope it never gets old. I hope there's always something fresh because you realize that's my whole life. I'm going to end by talking about two movies, all right? How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ? You know, I walked out of there. It's really emotionally heavy in one sense. I went and saw it by myself like in the afternoon. But I walked out and here's all I could think. It was just, that's my life. And here's what I meant. If that didn't really happen in history, I'm in hell now. There's no hope for me. I'm already in hell. There's no option for mercy. See, that's glory. That's glory. That's greatness. I just wanted to sit in my car in the parking lot and worship because I was thinking about the cross. But St. Augustine said, we love anything too dearly that we do not love for your sake, O God. I think he said it in his book, The Confessions. Do you understand what he's saying? There's nothing wrong with enjoying the gifts of God. But you always, if you're going to enjoy them the right way, you always have to enjoy them in the context of the relationship with Him. And listen, that's what frees you to enjoy them in the proper way. Because then you're not putting too much pressure on them. Go back to the illustration of some random student coming and slapping me in the face, all right? Part of what would enable me to say, well, that was weird, and kind of 15 seconds later forget about it, is because I do have a wife at home who loves me. I do have lots of good friends. So I'm not desperate for some student to think I'm a god. Does that make sense? But you could see how if you had some poor person who was depressed and they didn't have any friends, and some random stranger came up and slapped them and said, I hate you, the person might go nuts and go postal. It might push them over the edge. Because they're so desperate looking for something. And what I'm trying to say to you and what I'm really trying to say to myself in all this is, guys, we have got to go deeper in our personal, direct intimacy with the Lord, worship of the Lord, enjoying of His greatness and glory in the face of Christ in the gospel so that we can enjoy all of His normal gifts in proper ways. And know when we need to say, that might be a good gift, but I can't enjoy it in a way that God allows, so I don't enjoy it right now. because I trust his good heart behind it. Does that make sense? All right, I said two movies. Here's the last one, all right? How many of you have seen Braveheart? I'm really curious because it's over 20 years old now, so it's maybe not as popular. I still think it's the greatest movie in the world, all right? And when I first saw it, I was a high school student, all right? And actually, we had this Swedish exchange student who was definitely not a Christian. I tried to share the gospel with him, but he was not interested at all. But me and this, his name was Andre the Swede. That's what we called him. Me and Andre the Swede go to watch Braveheart together. And, you know, it's a pretty powerful movie. Okay, and it's a great man. I mean, listen, I think it's the best movie ever made. It's got the drama, it's got the story, it's got the beautiful landscapes, it's got the romance, it's got the action, the drama, it's got everything. But you know, it was kind of a different experience watching it with Andre the Swede because he's just like they're chopping off heads, and he kind of ruined a little bit of whatever type of ambiance there might have been there. But I still enjoyed the movie. But by the end of the movie, and if you've seen it or you haven't, here's the spoiler alert: when they're killing William Wallace. And I don't know if Mel Gibson did this on purpose or accidentally. I don't care. It was beautiful. But there were so many ways in which it indirectly pointed to the cross. He even comes in tied to a cross. And there's so many things that made you think, you looked at Braveheart, you're looking at this story about this Scottish rebel, but in a sense, it lifted up your eyes back to Christ. At least that's what it did for me. And so then it went from being a good movie that I was just enjoying, and it's fine to enjoy good movies, to pointing me back to Christ in a deeper way, and there was a fuller sense of worship. And does that make sense, guys? That ought to be the way that you properly seek greatness, seek glory, seek goodness in all of His gifts. And you don't have to be cheesy about it, but there's a very real sense in which even when you go have a meal and you say the blessing, what's the whole point of that? Is it in everything you're saying, I like food, God. I like eating apples. Apples are awesome. Apples are cool. They taste sweet. And you invented them. So thank you for this meal of apples I'm about to eat. Okay? And so that you're always enjoying the gifts, not in a selfish way, not in a rebellious way, not in a way divorced from the inventor, from the giver, but always in a way that points you back to the deepest fellowship with Him, where your soul can experience and enjoy true greatness, true glory. Let me pray for us. Father God, we're such a fickle people, and we are, Lord, oftentimes. We are like the dog in Proverbs that gets sick and then returns back to our own vomit, Lord. We go back to try to abuse Your grace and go to gifts in the wrong way, in the wrong time, even though we know it's going to end bad. And Father, I pray for myself and I pray for everybody in this room. I ask You that You would just be extra merciful, that You would be extra gracious. We don't deserve it. We've abused Your grace so much. But I ask that You would give us extra grace. Give us the grace to repent, that Your goodness, that Your kindness would start to lead us to real repentance, that we'd say, I don't want to run after Your gifts and leave You, but I only want to enjoy Your gifts if I can do it in such a way that honors You and draws me closer to You. Father, please make those not just pious thoughts in our minds, but make those real principles that we live by. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.